Story for many reasons. First of all, it's compelling to us because it's the story of our Savior. And that alone is interesting to us. It's the story of His sacrifice, of His life, of His miracles. But it's also compelling because it's the story of our salvation. It shows what the cost of our salvation is. But there's another reason that is particularly compelling to us, especially in the passage we're looking at today, is because Christ shows us how to live. He shares with us about how we can have a better life, how we can have the best life possible. Is that me making that noise? Okay. For what? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Okay. I thought I was doing it. How we can have the best life possible. So let me ask you right now. Don't raise your hands, please, but I do want to ask you if you would like to have the best life possible. Would you? No, you're going to say, well, no, I want to have a really bad life. Okay, you're not going to say that, are you? You're going to say, no, I want to have the best life possible. Well, here's the next question. Again, don't show hands, but let me ask you, are you right now experiencing what you would say is the best life possible? Now, life is lived within our hearts. The events around us affect us. There's no question about that. When we have bad things happen, we feel bad. When we have good things happen, we feel happy. But yet, these things do not have as big an influence on our lives as our attitudes. And it is in the attitudes that we really find the secret to having a good life. If you want to have a good life, you need to understand the attitudes that Christ is speaking about here. Now, the title of this sermon is The Way Up is Down. And he gives us eight values, eight beatitudes. And in these we see attitudes. And these attitudes come in two forms. They are, in some way, consolations. Now, you know what a consolation is. A consolation is what you get when you don't really receive what you really thought you wanted the first time. In contest, we sometimes have consolation prizes. That is, the winner wins the big prize, and then you get a consolation prize, something small, because you entered. Okay, well, here's this, thank you. It's not really what you wanted, but you say, okay, well, I feel better. At least I got something. Well, there is some consolation in here. For example, it speaks about mourning and comfort. And when we mourn, we receive the comfort of Christ. But these are not only consolations. These are descriptions of attitudes that if we have this attitude, we receive a blessing. Now, you follow me in your Bibles. We're looking at chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 1 through 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Notice those last two words, sat down. The movies usually show Christ standing and walking around, his disciples seated. That's our custom. It wasn't their custom. In Jesus' day, the teacher sat and the people stood. That'd be a good thing to get back to, don't you think? But he sat down, the people came to him. And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I've looked back over the course of my ministry, and I've realized I have preached on the Beatitudes more than any other single passage of Scripture. I preached on them in more ways, all the ways I can imagine. I preached on them all at one time. That's what I'm doing this morning. I preached on them one at a time, taking 8 weeks to go through the 8 Beatitudes. I preached on them in 2 groups, 4 and then 4. I preached on them in 3 groups or 5 groups. I preached on them in a variety of ways. But they are a precious truth. They really are. It's God's description of how to have the best life possible. 8 attitudes. One preacher called them not the Beatitudes. That's what we call them in English. He called them the Be Happy Attitudes. How to have the best life possible. They surprise us. They really do. Because it's very contrary to the advice we get in the world. But this is the inspired advice of God. Now let me ask you a question. And don't answer this question out loud. Just think about it. But this question will tell me a lot about you. It will tell me a lot about your perspectives and your values and your attitudes. Here's the question. Who are your heroes? Who are those people whom you hold in high esteem? Now, that tells me a lot about you. The people you look up to. First of all, if you say, I have no heroes, well, that tells me something not so good about you. That tells me you have a problem with pride. Certainly no one is going to be a hero like Christ. Christ alone is our hero in one sense. But yet we should have people whose lives we look up to, who we look at and say, yeah, I like this about this person. I like the maturity or the steadfastness or his character or her character, how she showed herself constant. And it's important to have heroes in life. Well, Christ is pulling back the cover of his own heart in these Beatitudes. And he's showing what really went on inside him. And he's giving us 8 attitudes that we can have as well that will shape our life. Now, they're divided into 2 groups. And we're going to look at it in 3 groups. We're going to look at the first one by itself, then the next 3, then the final 4. But really, the first 4 are the journey down, and the next 4 are the journey up. The first 4 is a journey down in humility. And then the next 4 is the journey up in usefulness. It's a beautiful description. This is a rich passage of Scripture. Well, this morning, I'd like to be your shepherd. I would like to shepherd you into this wonderful meadow, this wonderful passage of God's Word that would feed our souls and enrich us spiritually that the Good Shepherd has set out for us. Now, the question I'm asking today is how can we, according to the Beatitudes, how can we have the best life possible? And the first one is this, is the Beatitudes require us to be honest with ourselves. It pulls back the cover and says, look at what's in your heart. And that certainly is true in the first one. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this surprises us. That anyone would say being poor is a blessing would surprise us. But this is not just a consolation. This is a description of a blessing when we meet the requirement. What does it mean to be poor? It means not to have the ability to purchase what you want, right? It means not to have the things you want. Well, to be poor in spirit means to recognize our spiritual need. Means to recognize that we cannot purchase from God what we want, that I am impoverished in spirit. I am spiritually bankrupt. Now, for us, it requires us to be honest with our true condition, to not live by pretense, not to live by pretending to be something that we're not, but to look at it honestly, look at our lives honestly. I don't know if you've ever traveled any place and not had money when you got there. It's a very uncomfortable feeling. I haven't done that since college, okay? But I've come close. You know, I've gone someplace, and you start traveling, and you forget to tell your credit card companies that you're going to be traveling. So as soon as you show up at some cost or some expense, some funny place, they say, oh, someone has stolen his number, and they cancel your card. They don't let your card be used. And I've been there, I'm sure you probably have too, when you check into a hotel or you're trying to pay for something and you give them a credit card and they say, oh, sir, that one's not accepted. So you get another one, oh, sir, that one's not accepted. And you're thinking, well, I hope one of these is accepted before I run out. I'll be washing dishes in the back or something in order to pay for my meal. So far, I've always been able to pay. But more than once, I thought about how uncomfortable it would be to not be able to purchase what you want. Now, this is a description for us. It says we are spiritually bankrupt. We cannot purchase God's righteousness. We cannot purchase through our good works, our determination, through our cultural heritage, through any promises we can make. We cannot purchase our salvation by ourselves. We come before God in complete need. We cannot offer any promises. We say we are completely bankrupt. Imagine traveling to a nation where you're trying to exchange money. And you have your currency, but you need to have the currency of that nation. And you go to a money changer, and you say, here's my currency, what is your exchange rate? And he would say, well, that there's really no exchange rate for this. Your currency is completely useless here. It's completely worthless. Well, okay, but how much can you give me? Nothing. I will give you none of our currency because your currency cannot buy the currency we use here. Now, that's the description Christ is dealing with. To be completely at our need. To say, Lord, I have nothing in me that recommends me. I was raised in Dallas, Texas. And in Dallas, Texas, Texas, back in the American Civil War, or the war between the states, or as Southerners call it, the war of Northern aggression. That should be funny to the Americans, okay? But in the Civil War, the Confederate States of America existed as a nation. That was long ago, 1860 to 1865. Well, my grandparents had relatives that they remembered that fought in the Civil War. And like a lot of Southern families, they had Confederate money. I wonder how many Americans here have seen Confederate money? Anybody of them? Yeah, a few. You've seen Confederate money? Well, you know, I was a child. I wanted to hold it and play with it and show it to my friends. They said, no, that's, they're not making any more of this. Well, they made banknotes, just like you have in paper money, like the euro and the dollars. They had banknotes they made, and these banknotes were made on official paper, and they were official things that said, you know, good for to be reimbursed for gold, and they made these promises. But the Confederate States of America lost the war and ceased to exist. It doesn't exist anymore. So if you have a banknote with the Confederate States of America, do you know what that's worth? Nothing. Other than a collection item, it's worth nothing. It's completely useless. It's completely useless. Now, someone reminded me this morning. They said, yeah, I was in the South once, and I saw that, and they were talking about holding on to it. Yeah, the saying was, save your Confederate dollars, boys. The South will rise again. But really, it's not going to rise again. That money is absolutely worthless. Now, that's what our good works are with God. We come before Him and say, Lord, look at what I've got. Or that's what our good thoughts are. Even the best thought I can think, Lord, I want to do right. The best promises I can make, they're worthless to God. The only thing I can offer Him is the recognition of my spiritual condition. I can only say, Lord, I recognize I am poor spiritually. And He said, blessed are those. Now, if it's only the blessing for being poor, it's not much of a blessing. But if the blessing is, we understand it, is the recognition of our need. Because all are poor. But those who recognize it, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made for those who are sinners, those who need the grace of God. He says, blessed are those who understand it. There's this great story in the Old Testament, a great example of the importance of humility. It was this Assyrian general named Naaman. You may remember Naaman. Naaman was a successful general. He was a winner on the battlefield. He was a recognized leader among men. He was a hero of his nation, the favorite general of his king. But it says that Naaman had a problem. That is, Naaman had somewhere become a leper. That is, he had leprosy. And what a terrible disease that was then and still is today. Today there's a healing for leprosy if you catch it early enough. In those days there was no healing. You can imagine that this was a horrible thing to this man. And he tried to hide it at first, but he could not continue to hide it. And it became obvious he had leprosy. A servant girl in his house said, "Don't worry, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal leprosy. Go see him." And so he told the king. The king sent a message to the king of Israel and said, "I'm sending you my favorite general, and we expect you to heal him." Well, you can imagine that would rather panic the king of Israel. And he was upset. He said, "Oh no, what am I going to do? This is going to be terrible. I can't heal leprosy, but he thinks I can." And Elisha the prophet heard of it. He said, "Don't worry, send him over to me and I'll take care of it." Well, the story in the Bible actually is funny. It's a bit of, there is comedy in the Bible, and it describes this scene where Elisha the prophet, who we understand lived a very humble life, Elisha the prophet, here comes General Naaman with his entourage, with several chariots. He's carrying gold to pay for this. And a man of that stature doesn't travel by himself. He takes a whole company of people with him, and they all show up in front of Elisha's house, a humble house. And he says, "Okay, well, here's the guy who's supposed to heal me." Elisha doesn't even come out. He simply tells him, "Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and your skin will become like a baby. Your skin will be completely healed." Well, Naaman was upset. He was offended. He thought, "I would at least expect him to come out and say something and wave his hand over my sores and to say some magic formula. But he just tells me to go take a bath in the River Jordan." The River Jordan is not a very pretty river. It's a muddy river. And he said, "To go bathe, there are more beautiful streams in Assyria. I can go to the mountains and take a bath in a beautiful, clear, crystal clear water. Why would I want to go to the Jordan River?" Well, he started just to go back to Assyria angry. But his servant said, "Sir, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done that. This is a small thing. And we're here. Let's just go to the Jordan River and let's see. It can't do any harm." So he agreed. He said, "Okay, I guess so." You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how that scene played out. We can imagine the drama of it. Going down once, going down twice, and looking at his skin. Is it any different? Is it still the same? Third time, fourth time. But we're not told what happened at each time. We're only told that after the 7th time, his skin became like the skin of a newborn babe. Completely healed. But he was impressed, and he went back to Elisha. Said, "You didn't ask for money. What can I give you?" Elisha refused any gift whatsoever. Nothing. Nothing. The only gift you can give is a recognition that there is one God, one true God, and it's the God of Israel. That's the only recognition. From that day on, Naaman was a different man, and he recognized the one true God. Now, it was a remarkable change in his heart. But leprosy is often used in the Bible to symbolize sin. And this is a problem we all have. We all have a problem with sin. And it is something we cannot heal ourselves. The only cure for sin is the blood of Christ. The only cure that was ever offered for sin is the life of Christ given for us. But in that life, we find forgiveness. We find a new life. Now, pride is a problem with all of us. As a pastor, I deal with a lot of people and their problems. And you can imagine, you come to talk with me, I'll be as sympathetic as I can and pray for you and do all that I can. We all have problems. One of the things that I've noticed in some of the most severe problems, though, is people have so much pride, they will not let go of it. Now, pride is the opposite of the poor in spirit, and pride is a curse. If you have pride, let me advise you to get rid of that pride. That pride will curse you. It will curse your family. It will destroy every relationship you have. It will completely remove joy from your life. You'll always feel unappreciated and mistreated. You'll never be able to enjoy any day because you're always worrying about if people recognize you or said something good about you, rather than enjoying the life that Christ has. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need before me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, God is doing his work for those who recognize their need. So where are you today? Have you come to the point of saying, Lord, I know I have a need. I don't come before you in my goodness, or I have nothing to boast before you. I come before you in my simple need, but I come before you believing that you can give me what my soul really desires. Now, the second thing is this. We have to also understand there's a potential for a better life. These next three attitudes are again in the heart. It takes us down further. The first is the most difficult. To admit that I am nothing in myself. I'm not special in myself. God is, and he can give me the life. But then the next three attitudes. Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. The first, mourning. Now, this is not just a consolation that God will comfort us when we lose someone, although that's certainly true. Brother, this is also the statement about our attitude towards sin and our problems. The mourning he's describing, I believe, is a description of mourning for the problems of the world. Blessed are those who take sin seriously and are touched by it. Blessed are those who are moved by the things that move the heart of God. Blessed are those who have stopped and looked at their failures and the failures of this world. Now, God convicts us of our sin, but God never convicts us without also convincing us that he has a solution for our sin. He doesn't just put us down and say, you terrible sinner. But he convicts us, but he also says there's a solution for your sin. And that's the comfort of God. Blessed are those who take time to truly mourn and say, Lord, I have made a mistake. I have done the wrong thing. And to weep over their sins and the problems of others, because in that heart, the truth of God comes. I have done a lot of marriage counseling. It's typical the first go-around. Usually it takes two or three go-arounds in a marriage counseling to bring a solution. The first one almost always is one is blaming the other for all the problems in the relationship. Almost always start that way. The problem of my relationship is my husband. My husband does this, and that's why we have problems in our marriage. Of course, you talk to the husband. Problem of my relationship is the wife. She does these things. That's why we have problems in our marriage. And you can't make progress until they begin saying, the problem in my marriage is me. And you know, you're the only one you can fix. You can't fix another person. The problem in my marriage is me, and I need to work on me. Now, that's potential for a great marriage, if people will take their own weaknesses and say, I need to surrender to you. I need to grieve over my problems. And those who mourn, they receive the comfort of God. Next, the meek. Now, meek is not weak. Meek means to power, is power surrendered under the authority of God. To be meek is like a horse being under the authority of the rider. It's like a big, huge engine in a Mercedes S-Class or whatever class you want to have. We don't have anybody who works for Porsche, I would say Porsche. But under a great Stuttgart-made automobile. And all that power is surrendered to the driver, right? That's a picture of meekness. Power under the authority of God. It said, blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, there is a very interesting meaning to this. It has two applications. First of all, it has the idea that meekness prepares us. Surrender to God prepares us to receive blessings in this earth. Now, this, I believe, it just speaks to what we call that good old Protestant work ethic. That is, the idea that if I work hard, if I commit myself to my career, if I'm serious, I can expect God to bless me. We have that old Aesop's fable about the tortoise and the hare. You remember that story? About how fast the rabbit was and how slow the tortoise was, but yet the rabbit got so far ahead, he just went to sleep, and the tortoise just kept going and won. Well, that's a picture of this good old Protestant work ethic, that the one who is sure and steady wins at the end. It says this in Ecclesiastes, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Now, I don't believe this is what we used to call prosperity theology, that did not have much theology to it at all. But it is a promise in God's word that he does watch over us and he blesses us. And we can expect him to bless us if we just work hard and are honest and dependable upon him. It was Wesley that said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And that's the Christian idea, to be careful. But there's another way this is understood also. That is, those who have the peace of God, those who surrender to him, also are able to enjoy what they have. It doesn't matter how much you have if you don't enjoy it. It really doesn't matter. You can have a lot of things, but if you don't enjoy them, if you don't have the peace of God in your heart, you can't enjoy that. It's the ones who are surrendered to the authority of God, the ones who are meek before him, that have the peace of God, they're able to really enjoy what they have. Several years ago, we were coming back to the States after a term as missionaries in the Philippines, and we landed in Hawaii. That's a beautiful state, rather expensive state, but beautiful state all the same. And we got there from the airport. We're going to be there a few days. We had a trustee of our mission board that owned a hotel, and he let all the missionaries stay there. So we took up him on his offer and stayed there for a few days for free, and we were grateful for that. And we got there at the airport and went on the shuttle to pick up our rental car. Now, the shuttle was just like, you know the shuttles are, the airport shuttles. You're sitting there with a big van that seats several people. Well, there's just two of us, these two families, a lady by herself and our family, two groups that were on the shuttle initially. We're sitting in the back and talking, getting to know her, and our kids were there. We were excited to be back in the U.S. For the first time in several years. And we were looking forward to a few days and enjoying it. Just before the shuttle left, suddenly eight family members came running over there and piled in the shuttle all at once. They were Americans from East Coast. I could recognize the accent. And they came in there, excuse me, and they began, they were arguing with one another. They were fighting. They were pushing. They were, get in there. And it was just a terrible scene they were making as a family. I was a little embarrassed by them, but really we were more in shock just from the fact that this family had invaded this rather peaceful rental car shuttle up to that point. And there were eight of them. And finally, after they were pushing and shoving and saying, get in there, they stopped and they were a little bit embarrassed. And they turned around and looked at us. And we were all sitting there looking, wow. I was the only one who could think to say anything. And I said, are you going to rent just one car? And they said, no, we're going to get two. I said, good, I think you'll kill one another if you just have one car. But I thought, this is a tragedy. This was someone had enough money to pay for this. Someone was flying his family. I don't know how many were brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts. I didn't know, but there were at least two related families in that. Someone had bought those plane tickets all the way from East Coast America all the way to Hawaii for a great family time. And they were fighting and arguing with one another. I can imagine that was going to be one miserable vacation. I thought, you know, it would have been money better spent on family counseling rather than spending all this money to come out here and hotels and everything and airfare. You're not going to enjoy this. You're in so much conflict with one another. But this is what Christ is saying also. The meek, those who are surrendered to him, we have the power to enjoy all things. And then the next thing is this: blessed are the are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. It speaks to our appetites. We all have appetites. What are you hungry for in your soul? There are some appetites that are curses. I mean, cursed is the man who hungers for power. That's a curse. If you hunger and thirst for power, that's a curse on your life. You will be a miserable person. Cursed is the one who hungers and thirsts after physical pleasure. That's a curse upon a life also. See, our appetites determine where we're going to go in life. And if you have an appetite for the wrong things, that's a curse on your life. It will destroy you. So Christ said correctly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for they will be filled. So let me ask you, what is going on in your heart? Have you gone the way down? Have you taken these attitudes, admitting your poverty of spirit, to come before Him in utter humility, to say, Lord, I need you, to mourn for your sins and the sins of the world, to receive the comfort of God, to surrender to His authority, and then to desire His things? Now, that's a foundation for a blessed life. Now, let's look at the way back up. The last four of these four attitudes is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, he followed up on that in chapter 7 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. People will treat you just like you treat them. Merciful people bless others, and they receive mercy. Have you ever gone out to eat with someone who was angry at the waiter? I always feel very uncomfortable anytime that happens. It has happened very often, but it's happened a few times. And let me tell you, friends, that's not a good idea. That's really not a good idea. It's not a good idea to get mad at the person who's going to serve you or your food. And someone's sitting there getting, the service is terrible, and getting on to the waiter. I'm thinking, I want to tell the waiter, I'm a nice guy. I'm your friend. You know what the waiter's going to do, don't you? There's always this little spot from the kitchen to your table where no one's looking. And I tell you, I don't want to make this guy mad. He's going to spit in my food. You know what he's going to do? Well, what's wrong with someone? Don't you think about this? Why are you mad at him? Why, for that matter, why would you be unmerciful towards anybody? What's going to happen? Well, friend, we all want mercy, right? We all want mercy. And we need to share mercy. Someone said, but the law is the backbone of society. Yes, to a point. But there's a limitation on that. You know that? For example, they don't stop you and give you a ticket just because you're 1 kilometer over the speed limit, right? They'd be giving tickets all the time, right? I used to help with children's sports. And if you're ever officiating a child's game, a children's game, you cannot, say, call all the fouls or they'll never get the game played. You eventually have to say, look, they have to play the game. Otherwise, I'll be penalizing every 2 breaths. When you let them play the game, well, that's how we treat one another, really. Mercy is much more important in our society than we give it credit for. Blessed are those who are patient, who are gracious, who don't get upset when something doesn't work out. Blessed are those because those people bless others, and those others will bless them as well. And then he speaks about purity. Blessed are those who are pure. You know, it's from our hearts that our mouths spout out things. When we say things, it's because something's going on in here. It says, Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That when something comes out here in our mouth, it was already in our heart. The purity, the purity that God wants us to have. There's those who walk with God, those who see God, who really work on their heart. They're the ones who will understand what God is doing. It says in Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. To the impure, all things are impure. I spend some time on Facebook. I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook. But as a pastor, that's where people are, and I want to connect with them. So I have several, I don't know, 2,000 friends or something like that. That's what you call them. I don't even know some of these people, you know. You'll be my friend? Yeah, okay. Who are you? Anyway, I have appreciated the fact that you can check this little thing, you know, to hear less from on some people, that they don't appear, their posts do not appear. And I see some people that get the angriest and nastiest posts. I mean, they're always fighting something. And sometimes this is even in the name of Christ. And they're always out trying to get some great evil. And usually it revolves around some politician or something of this nature. And it's just mean, nasty stuff. Panicky, a spirit of fear. Now, this is the opposite of what I'm reading here. Purity means to desire the things of God. But these people, the sky is always falling. It's always something to be panicked over. But that's not the attitude Christ is speaking about. It doesn't say, blessed are those who panic over every little thing. That's a curse. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. They'll be able to see where He is at work. If people's hearts were better, they could see where God was at work. They would not panic so much. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now, this last beatitude, He gives it twice, and it's helpful to see it twice. Because the first time He talks about a purpose for living. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not just because you're persecuted, but are persecuted because of righteousness. That is, they have a purpose in life. We are unfulfilled without a purpose. God made us to have a purpose. And those who have a purpose are blessed. Those, even if they face persecution, the persecution is not a blessing, but the purpose is a blessing. Then the second time He describes it, He talks about because of Me. He says, say all manner of evil against you because of Me. And that connects us with Christ. When Christ is our purpose, then we have true joy. The greatest tragedy is not to face persecution. The greatest tragedy is to live without a purpose. So blessed are those who are living in the power of God, who are merciful, who are pure in their heart, wanting to see God, who seek to bring people together, not tear them apart, and who have a great purpose for living, and that purpose is centered in Christ. We can wait for God to change our circumstance, and God may. Some circumstances need to be changed. And if you can change it for better, you ought to. But we have to understand even then, the real problem with our hearts and our lives is not our circumstances. The real problem is that our hearts need a new life. You may have heard of Paul Washer. He is a preacher that's been on the internet a lot lately. He is a young man. God is using him. I read his wife's testimony this past week. Charo is her name. It's an interesting young lady. They're young. Maybe it shows my age. Call her a young lady. She's not that young. She's younger than me, okay? But she describes her life, raised in South America, went to school, a Protestant school. Her parents were okay with it. Her grandparents, who were very strong Catholics, said, oh, no. But they said, okay. Her parents said, it's okay, you can learn English there. So she went and learned English. She also learned about the Christian faith. Well, her parents were very strict on their rules, so she said, okay, that's what the Christian life is. And they had rules at the school, do this, don't do that. And she learned the rules of what she thought was the rules of the Christian life. And so she began feeling comfortable with that and think that I'm a Christian. And she said, I was convinced I was a Christian because I did all the things that Christians did, and I didn't do the bad things that Christians were not supposed to do. I was a good girl, so I must be a Christian. She said, the problem was I was comparing myself to them, not to God. Well, she went on, in fact, even felt called as a missionary, but it was a calling from within her own heart, not from God, because she really didn't know God. And she saw the romance of making a difference for Christ, so she was excited about that. She and Paul married when they were 20 years of age, but she noticed something was missing in her heart. Every time she heard someone preach about peace and joy and contentment, she did not have any of those things. And she knew something was wrong. And she had a conversation with Paul one night, and he said, well, based on what you're telling me, I don't believe you're a Christian. I don't believe you've ever trusted in Him. And she says this is what she wrote in her own words. She said, I cannot tell you. I'm sorry, that's what Paul said. I cannot tell you you're a Christian. She said this. That was exactly what I needed to hear. I needed someone to confirm what I felt in my heart. I needed another confirmation from God. I was not a Christian. And for the first time, I saw my sin like I had never seen it before. I was truly repentant. I had a desperate need for Christ and the life that only He can give. That night, I sat up until 12:30 a.m. and prayerfully read through the book of 1 John. I asked God to show me my life with greater clarity than I'd ever seen it before. In one moment, I saw my life as never before. I came under a great conviction of sin and experienced a repentance for sin that I had never known before. Many times before, I had felt bad and wanted to do better next time, but I'd never experienced true repentance like that night. I cried out to God to save me and change me. I acknowledged that I was unable to live the Christian life because I did not have the life of Christ. She did not recognize her poverty of spirit. I did not have the life of Christ. But when she did, the life of Christ came. As I cried out to God, something wonderful happened. God shed abroad His love in my heart and granted me peace. I was converted by the power of God and given the strong assurance of salvation in my heart. She goes on to share about how God blessed her. But that's the difference between coming from a religion that's simply a religion of doing and not a religion of believing. A religion that's a pretense, pretending to be something, but not a religion of reality in the heart. Well, Christ is about a spiritual reality. Well, let me ask you this morning, have you trusted in Christ? Not if you're a good person compared to others. You may be better than others. That's fine. Nothing wrong with being a good person. But that does not solve your salvation. That does not bring you the life Christ brings. Christ said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But theirs is the kingdom of God. Have you come to the point where you've quit boasting about yourself? You say, I have nothing in myself. I just come to Christ and say, Lord, I need You to save me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. And Lord, as we come to the close of this service, I pray right now that that those who are here and have really never trusted in You, that You'd make it clear to their heart. They would simply say, Lord, I need You. I recognize that I cannot live as I should by myself. And I need You in my heart and my life. My biggest need is to have You. Lord, I pray that You would show people how they can respond, to simply step out in faith and say, Lord, I take You as my Savior. I need You. I admit I'm a sinner. I need Your forgiveness, and I trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You in advance for what You're going to do this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.